Good morning. If you have your Bibles today, please turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8 will be our main text for what we will do during the class. What a joy it is today to be in balmy Jacksonville, South Dakota. It's just as cold in Georgia this morning, I assure you. I'm very thankful that hopefully in June there'll be less mosquitoes because of what is happening outside today. I'm glad that you're here and very thankful and honored to be a part of your day today, this beautiful Lord's Day in my birth state of Alabama. When Alan had asked me to do this, there were several things he shared with me that he wanted to accomplish, and I started putting thoughts together and putting some lessons together, and I was planning to do something else for class this morning, and I woke up about 3 a.m. this morning and was kind of stirred toward a different direction. And so that's the direction we're going to go in because of, again, what I was asked to do by and large and try to accomplish today in our studies together. I have a very dear friend who preaches at the Casita Road congregation in Columbus, Georgia, Brother Elliot Glasgow. Brother Elliot goes to the church building every Sunday morning with 4 prepared sermons. And when he gets to the church building, based on his shaking hands and fellowshipping and being with the brethren, he then makes the decision which one of the 4 he'll preach. That's remarkable. That's not going to happen today, but at least some of it is in part of the process of what went through my head this morning at 3 a.m. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. He who wins souls is wise. Solomon wrote these words long before the Great Commission. But they have to do with the essence of what is our commission in the church. There are many things that we do as the body of Christ that are good things. There are many ancillary things such as fellowship and benevolence and a number of other things I could mention that are very, very good, but they are not the great work of the church. A few years ago, actually back in 1966, there was a show that came on CBS called Mission Impossible. Since that time, Tom Cruise has kind of done his own version of that. But in 1966, Peter Graves, and you don't see him in this picture, but Leonard Nimoy and some other good actors were a part of a team that were given a mission every week, and it was called an impossible mission. But they were told that they must do this mission, and if something happened, that their involvement would be, or the knowledge of their involvement would be disavowed. Well, sometimes in the church, evangelism seems to be what we've convinced ourselves as our mission impossible. I hear people saying, well, we live in a different culture than the New Testament. And people's hearts are harder, and we have more materialism, and we're more advanced in this way or that way than they were. And so evangelism is not what it used to be. I beg to differ. And I believe our Lord begs to differ in the parable we'll read this morning out of Luke chapter 8. There are hundreds of books that have been written about evangelism. Hundreds of processes. I had a young preacher come to me one time and he said, I'm trying out for a preaching job and they want to know what my plan for evangelism is. And so I threw the New Testament at him and said, show them that. That's your plan. It's remarkable. We make it so complicated, but the Lord has boiled it down to 2 metaphors. It's like fishing and farming. We're fishers of men. Mark 1 verse 17. We plant and water a seed that brings forth wonderful, spiritual, godly things. It's really not a complicated process at all. And we need to get that thought back into our minds as the Lord's church. Our mission is the very same mission that the New Testament church understood and reflected in their daily activity in the book of Acts. When the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin and threatened about even speaking in the name of Jesus publicly, they said in Acts 4 verse 20, we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. In other words, how can we not talk about this? And then later in Acts 5 and verse 42, when the church was multiplying, the Bible says that daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They saw it as natural as inhaling and exhaling for them. It was a part of who they were. It was a part of the fabric of the church and to be disciples of Christ. Later on, when the church suffered through the martyrdom of Stephen, and it was scattered because of that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, doing evangelism. They did the very thing they'd been doing, and nothing dissuaded them from doing that. That's a remarkable thing, because so many things, again, dissuade us today. And sometimes it's easy for us to lose our sense of what our mission is. You may have heard the story of the Church of God Grill. It was a real place, a real restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. Businessman was there back in the, I think, late 1940s, early 1950s. And he was looking for a place to go to lunch. He looked through the telephone directory and found Church of God Grill. And he thought, wow, that's interesting. He was a member of the Church of God, so he never heard of the Church of God having a grill. So he went for lunch and he sat down. He talked to the guy behind the counter. He said, tell me about the Church of God Grill. He said, well, years ago, this started as a little mission work to inner city people. We would come in and teach them the Bible and give them the things that they needed. But someone in the hierarchy of the Church of God didn't think it was worthy of putting money into, so we didn't have any operating funds. So in order to get money to operate with, we began to sell box chicken dinners. And you know what? People love those chicken dinners. So much so that they became more popular than the spiritual message we had been trying to give. And so we just kind of airbrushed out the spiritual and kept the chicken dinners. May God forbid that you and I go the same direction. But it could be something possible for us if we continue to believe that evangelism is somehow not a part of the landscape of our world and the mission of the Lord's church anymore. I submit to you, we need to think of evangelism as mission possible. And Luke chapter 8 tells us why. Let's begin reading in about verse 5. A sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, and I just lost my glasses. Someone read. Alan, help me reading today. Go down to verse 11, and let's read verses 11 through 15. Thank you, Alan. Let's talk about the four major items from Luke chapter 8. The first three, Alan has read for us. The fourth will come toward the end of chapter 8. You and I can be fruitful in the doing of evangelism because, number one, we have access to a seed, to the seed that has within it tremendous power, greater power than any other type of seed that we know. When we preach and teach the gospel, when we share the word of God with people, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5, it's not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the word of God, the demonstration of God's power in his word. In James 1, verse 21, James says that we should receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. That implanted, engrafted word has within it the power of God to be able to transform a life. When certain denominational people talk about the Spirit getting into folks, they behave in all kinds of bizarre sort of ways. But when the Spirit that is the essence of this word gets into people's lives, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the transformation is not bizarre, but rather godly. You see the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and temperance. And so this seed is powerful. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, Jesus says the kingdom of God is as a man who should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. And I love this phrase, yet he himself does not know how. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say when he preached this passage, he said, I don't know how a black cow eats green grass and gives white milk and yellow butter, but I know she does. And I'm glad she does. I don't know how, and you don't know how, this word of God, when it gets into a human heart, does what it does, but oh brother, does it. My own father was a drunkard till I was age 12. Thanks to a deacon who did not let up, brought the Jewel Miller film strips, came and had open Bible study and other things with my father and our family. My father obeyed the gospel when I was 12, never took another drink until he died 11 years thereafter. I know this seed's powerful. I've seen it work in my own family, and you perhaps have seen it work as well. You and I don't need gimmicks to evangelize the world. I read about a guy in Bolton, England, who evidently felt that his message, either his presentation of his message or maybe even the Word of God itself, which I assume he was trying to present, was so inept that he had to do carnival-like things just to keep the attention of his audience. And one of the things he would do would to hang a full-size human skeleton on the front of the lectern where he preached. Now, you forgive me, but if that man had put more meat in his sermons, he'd have needed less bones on his pulpit. This seed is what brings forth Christians. You can take a valuable diamond worth millions of dollars and plant it in the ground, and it'll stay in the ground. You can take an heirloom of some kind that someone holds perhaps more dear than any other possession in their life, and you can plant that in the ground, and it'll stay in the ground. The Word of God is different. The seed is powerful. But then the second component is the soil. Jesus says there's four kinds of soil. There's the wayside where people have walked, and it's trampled down and it's hard. And when the seed gets there, it doesn't sink in, and so Satan comes and snatches it away because of a lack of comprehension. And then there's the stony soil, which has rocks in it, kind of like we do over in Georgia. There's a county next to where I live in Georgia that if you buy land to put in a house and get a septic tank in that house, you have to call the dynamite man, and he comes at $800 an hour. The rocky soil is like that. Jesus says you can put the word in that soil and the person believes for a while, and yet when persecution or hardship arises because of the word, that person stumbles. Then there's the thorny soil. where the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And then finally, there's the good soil that bears forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. 2 points to make. Number one, only one of the soils brings forth the kind of fruit that God wants. Only one. So when we begin to say, oh, woe is us, our culture is this, our culture is not that, our culture is not receptive of the Word of God, there's always been only one kind of soil that was good. Since the very day that Jesus said this. And so we need not make excuse about, well, you know, all this bad soil out here. Three of the four are not any count at all, as my granddaddy would say. But number two, there's always good soil. And so for us to think, well, we're casting our pearls before swine. We don't need to sow the Word of God in people's hearts because after all, most of them won't believe it. There is good soil. Everyone in this room, by your very presence here, proves that fact. And so evangelism is mission possible because of the quality of the soil. Let me share something with you that I hope will encourage you. It does me. This is the old Mulkey Meeting House just outside of Tompkinsville, Kentucky. Some of you may have been there. Just outside one of the doors, Daniel Boone's sister, Hannah Pennington, is buried. Back in the 1800s, this was the place, the meeting place, for the Mill Creek Baptist Church. Had about 200 members. Their preacher was a man named John Mulkey. He'd been their preacher for a while. But on one particular, not Sunday, but Saturday, the church was going to meet for a worship service. And John Mulkey had been having serious misgivings in his heart, in his mind, about the things that he had been preaching and teaching because he just didn't see them in the Word of God. They were tradition in terms of the denomination he was a part of. And there were things that he had heard most of his life. But he just couldn't find them when he searched from Matthew through Revelation. They just weren't there. And so November the 18th, 1809, John Mulkey went to that pulpit that we saw just a second ago. And he said to the congregation, "The sermon I was going to bring to you this morning is little more than false doctrine. And I am convicted in my heart and soul to the point that I shall never preach false doctrine again." And then for the next few minutes, he laid out the restoration plea of immersion for the remission of sins, the one church, and a number of other things. And he said to the congregation of 200, "Those who have been studying their Bibles like I have and believe those things, follow me out the west door." So John Mulkey left out the west door of the old Mulkey Meeting House, and 152 of those 200 folks followed him. The rest of the folks went up the road and formed another denominational church, and it's still there. And over the 53 years of his life that John Mulkey preached, a good many of those still to come after what happened on this day, preached over 10,000 sermons, somebody's estimated. He had almost as many baptisms credited to him as did the late Marshall Keble. Matter of fact, one particular gospel meeting he preached in Salina, Tennessee, 105 baptisms. What changed? He began to sow the seed. And what did that seed do to him? Because he was good soil, it changed his entire direction in terms of his ministry, what he believed, his convictions, and what he stood and preached Sunday in and Sunday out. Now, let's fast forward to this handsome group of folks on the screen. The very large guy on the left, his name is Van. I've known this family for close to 30 years. They were members at the Fairview congregation where I preached in Georgia. This was a situation kind of like an early muscle and shovel before there was a muscle and shovel. Van worked at a printer. He would sit down at his breaks at this big printing company with his Bible, and he would read. And one of his friends who worked on the same printing line with him was a member of the church, and he brought his Bible, and on his breaks, he would sit and read. And one day, this member of the church said to Van, basically the same thing that Philip said to the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" They struck up a Bible study, and eventually Van was converted. Then he went to the young man in the middle, who's his little brother Todd. All of them very active in a denominational church up to that point. He went to his little brother Todd, taught him the gospel. He was converted. They went to the young lady in between the two of them, that's their sister Sheila, taught her the gospel, and she was converted. And then they went to the attractive lady on the end, their mother, dressed in blue, Esther. They taught her the gospel, and she was converted. The only one who is still not a Christian is the father. Family's last name? Mulkey. Descendants of John Mulkey. The same good soil as John Mulkey. So when the gospel was planted in his heart, it brought forth the same obedience that it brought forth in his family members far removed. The seed and the soil, powerful combination. Then let's talk about the sower. A sower goes forth to sow. That's what a sower does. A sower does not go forth as an agricultural consultant or a soil scientist or someone who only does analysis and commentary and critique. What does a sower do? A sower sows the seed or the word, Mark chapter 4 and verse 14. I planted, Paul says. Apollos watered. That's a part of the process as well. The sower sows the word. He puts the seed in the ground. The word in the Greek, phytuo, literally means to inject the seed into the ground, into the soil. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. A principle that has to do with giving, but we'll apply it here to evangelism. He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let me ask you, if the church is not growing numerically as it did in the first century, and as we turn through those pages of the book of Acts, the church multiplied. Multitudes both of men and women increasingly added to the Lord. And you see that all the way down through chapter 16 of the book of Acts, over and over and over again, the church, wherever the gospel went, wherever there was good soil, wherever that seed was planted, there was obedience. There was a response of obedience, and the church grew. If the church is not growing in the same way today, what has changed? Is the seed just as powerful? Is there still good soil? Well, if both of those questions are answered to the affirmative, then something must be happening with the sower. The process must be breaking down at this part of the equation. And going back to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9 in regard to giving, if we sow sparingly, that's what we're going to get back. But if we sow bountifully, that's also what we'll get back. There's a congregation south of here, not going to call the name of the congregation, but for a 7-year period, they did evangelism. They did it in very different ways. They opened a menu up to their members of being involved in the evangelistic process. And over those 7 years, they had to increase the size of their building 7 times. Why? Because the seed is powerful. Because good soil is out there, and because in their case, sowers begin to sow. So that's what a sower does. And those of you who have gardens understand that if you don't get out and sow your seed, you may have volunteer stuff that comes up and you may have weeds that come up, but it's not worth eating. Alan asked me to talk today and to talk to all of us about putting our hand to the plow and being active in the work of God in terms of especially the main thing. Friends, Islam is growing, by some estimates, 8 times faster than the population of our country. Whatever else you say about that, someone is busy. Someone is not discounting the receptivity of those who would hear that message. You and I need to get busy. And once again, sow that seed like our ancestors in the faith did. There's a fourth aspect to this process, and that is the Savior. Over in those closing verses of Luke 8, that demon-possessed man, the country of the Gadarenes, had that legion of demons cast out of him by Jesus. And when they left, the text says that they came and they found him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And because of that, they were afraid. And they asked Jesus to leave. The Bible says in verse 38, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you.'" The Lord has always promised to work in conjunction with the church in the doing of His will and the implementation of His plan. Mark 16 and verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Where's the power come from? From above. And what a blessing, what an honor it is to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, His fellow workers. Could you imagine if some notable person in the profession that you want to be in came to you today and said, "I want you to be my co-worker. I want you to come and be vice president of my company. I want you to be my shadow. I want you to be the person who goes along with me and works with me in the doing of the business that I'm going to do." Well, the Lord has said, "That's what I want you to do, church. I want you to be my fellow worker. I want you to be the one that walks along with me, and that I walk along with you, and that I empower your work and give it purpose and blessing and fruitfulness." This is the part of the equation we don't have to worry about. We don't have to worry about the power in the seed because it comes from our Lord God. We don't have to worry about the soil because He has placed it that way. The one thing we need to worry about is how we implement the plan, because our Savior will work with us so that the plan is successful. I may have told this story before when I was here as an illustration, so if I repeat myself, forgive me, I'm an old man and redundancy is my middle name. Stories told of a young boy who had just reached his 12th birthday, lived over around where I do. For his 12th birthday, his father gave him a brand new autographed baseball from the Atlanta Braves. And that was back in the day when an autographed baseball from the Braves really meant something. Had names on it like John Smoltz and Tom Glavine and others during all those years when they won so many championships. When he gave his son this ball, he said, "Now, son, I want you to keep that, and there's only one thing you can't do with it." He said, "I don't want you going out there and playing in front of my shop where I just put a brand new plate glass window in my shop." Now, that was as good as an invitation if you're 12 years old. Well, he and his pesky little 7-year-old brother and some of their neighborhood kids went out. Sure enough, he took that autographed baseball, and he's going to pitch. Now, these are boys who are not using their brains, which is not at all atypical sometimes. They lined up and they put home plate right in front of the plate glass window in the shop. He got out on the mound and took that autographed baseball and drew back and did his best imitation of a John Smoltz fastball right over everybody's head and right through the center of that plate glass window. Shattered it into a million pieces. Now, he's only 12 years old, but his whole life just flashed in front of his eyes. He sees his father on the judgment seat, and he knows that he is going to die. He begins to look around at his friends for justification. "You know, you guys not going to rat on me, are you?" "No, no, no, you're fine." He thinks he's in the clear till he finally looks over in the shadows and sees that pesky little 7-year-old brother over there grinning at him like as if to say, "Yes, you are going to die." So he does the only thing he knows how to do. He runs over and he gets on his knees. He begins to beg. He says, "I'll give you that brand new autographed baseball." Little brother shook his head no. He said, "I'll give you my brand new bat that one of his aunts had given him for his birthday." Little brother shook his head no. He said, "I'll give you this brand new glove that one of his grandmothers had given him for his birthday." Little brother shook his head no. So out of desperation, he didn't know what else to do. He pulled a $20 bill out of his pocket that his mother and dad also had given him for his birthday and said, "I'll give you this $20 bill. Little brother shook his head no. He doesn't know what else to do. He says, "Well, if you won't take my ball and you won't take my bat and you won't take my glove and you won't take my money, what is it that you want?" He said, "I want a tail." The demon-possessed man in Luke 8, he was as far gone in demon possession as anyone you'll ever read about in the New Testament. Mark 5 is also parallel. But there was one person who could transform his life. And from the time that Jesus cast that legion of unclean spirits out of him, he was a different person. And the one thing he wanted to do was to be with Jesus. Tried to climb in the boat with him. "I want to go with you." Jesus said, "No. You go home and you tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you." In conclusion today, I want to ask this question. Was the day that you came out of a baptistry like this one up behind me, was that the greatest day of your life? Was it? Was that the greatest day in your life? Was that the day that everything that you had done, the sinfulness in your life, was washed away by the blood of Jesus and you had the promise of eternal life? You had been set free. Was it? Was it the greatest day of your life? Well, if it was, then why wouldn't we want to tell someone else about it? And why wouldn't we think that the same gospel that brought us salvation somehow wouldn't help or be applicable to them? Our work is not youth rallies or lock-ins or retreats. It's not blood drives.
Our work is evangelism. Our work is planting and watering. And watching God give the increase. And brethren, if we're not ready to do that, then we will give an answer for it in judgment. I want to encourage and exhort you today to believe that evangelism is a mission possible. That the power is not in your words or mine. It's not in the eloquent arguments that we may think up to try to maybe back someone in a corner. That's not the process. It's the humble, genuine, loving, caring presentation of the only message that'll save somebody's soul. Let's pray. Father, today we magnify you as the only true and living God. And we recognize and acknowledge, Father, the mission through Jesus our Lord that you have given to us. We're so encouraged when we see our brethren in the first century church and how so on fire they were for the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the sharing of the good news with others. Help us, Father, not to be deceived and to believe a devil's lie that evangelism is a dead process and that no one's interested and that our message is inept and futile and that the process of planting and watering no longer works in our enlightened society. Please forgive us, Father, if any of us have bought into that mindset. Help us, Father, to continue to read your word, especially and to see those wonderful examples of the power of your word when it is sown in human hearts. Help us to ever be mindful and discerning of the good soil that is before us, but to realize that our job is to sow the seed in all the four varieties. Thank you, Father, for giving us the assistance that we have in Christ, who works with us and empowers everything that we do. How exciting, Father, it must have been for the early church to see such growth. Father, we want to see that growth again, and we believe that that mission is so very possible. Father, we thank you for this hour of study. Pray that you would bless us as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.